is taken from Luke chapter 20, verse 27 to 40. And this can be found in the church Bibles on page 1056. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who were considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions.
If I can add my welcome to that of David's, it's good to see you here. Am I amplified? No. Yes? No. Is that a good question to ask? Let's pray, shall we? Some words from the prophet Isaiah, or words of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. This is what the Lord says: "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, help us to understand that the very thing you ask of us, the one thing you require of us, is that we sit humbly at your word and that we listen to you. Help us to show the reality of our faith today by listening humbly to the words of Jesus and putting our faith and trust in him. Amen. Well, please do, as we say every Sunday, have your Bibles open, if you would, at that chapter, Luke chapter 20. We're going to be turning to that in just a moment or two's time. This year marks the anniversary of two great men whose thinking has left a profound effect and had a great impact on our lives. They not least have attempted to define what it means for us to be human. The first man is a man in the news almost daily at the moment. 2009 marks the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin. It also marks the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. For Darwin, it was the ascent of man up the evolutionary tree that defined who man was. For Calvin, it was not the ascent, but the descent of man, his fall from grace with God, that defined him. Yet this year, in their anniversary years, only one of them, I suspect, will be celebrated over the world. The other will go ignored. In fact, the BBC have gone already to some length, haven't they, to make sure we appreciate Darwin's contribution to our thinking. They've even gone so far as commissioning a three-part series featuring Andrew Marr entitled Darwin's Dangerous Idea that is going to be broadcast next month. This Thursday, just gone, marked the 200th day anniversary to the day of Darwin's birth, and the Times devoted almost their entire section to supplement to Charles Darwin. Not to be outdone, the Daily Telegraph offered free copies of The Origin of the Species to any who would send off for them. It seems that the world can't get enough of Darwin. Maybe David's first question, is evolution a modern religion, has some truth to it. He is the man, after all, who's done most to define in our present day what it means to be human. But when it comes to describing human nature, as a Christian, I want to suggest that Calvin had his finger much closer to the mark. Because to be human is not merely to be one of a million species. To be human is to be one in a million species. Because God has made us uniquely to bear his image. We might be made from the same material, the same DNA, but we're not made for the same purpose. Human beings, you see, are made to know God and to relate to him. Incidentally, that's not an anti-science view. Nature, the scientific journal, did a survey not very long ago where they asked a field of scientists whether or not they believed in God. 40% said they did, 40% said they didn't, 20% said they didn't know. Right down the middle in the science journal. You see, what defines us as human beings is not and cannot be limited to our DNA. For we're made by God to know God. And in understanding ourselves, it's Calvin who is concerned not merely to explain our origins, where we've come from, but also to explain our predicament, what has become of us. You see, as he reads the Bible, he affirms and writes of how human beings made to know God have found themselves estranged and cut off from God, rebels who have preferred no relationship at all, disregarding God's word and living now in God's world without reference to him. No wonder perhaps it's Calvin's anniversary that will go ignored. And the result is humanity as we see it today. To be human is to be fallen, to be corrupted, like having a virus inside our DNA that marks us out as rebels against God. Theologians referred to it as original sin. Calvin described its effect as we see it in the world as that of total depravity. In every sense and in every way, humanity has fallen from what he was ever intended to be. But is Calvin right? Where is the evidence, after all? Well, as we continue in our series in Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and in particular, as we look at the last week in the life of Jesus, we find that the events of Jesus' life show us the reality of everything that Calvin describes. For these chapters reveal to us uniquely human nature, for they capture a unique moment in human history. How human beings responded when God came into the world. If anything is going to reveal what it means for us to be human beings now, it is our response to Jesus that reveals it. Look with me at chapter 20, would you? Page 1055 and 56, and what we've seen with a short break last week, but over the previous 2 weeks, what we've seen is that when God's Son and King comes into the world, rather than rejoice to receive him, human beings rebel and reject him. That is human nature. When God's own Son comes to his people, in fact, they don't just rebel against him, but they deliberately conspire to kill him, to crucify him. As one commentator has put it, the cross is proof positive that given half a chance, man will kill his maker. The cross is proof positive that given half a chance, man will kill his maker. So whatever conclusion you want to reach about humanity in this year that marks the 200th anniversary of Darwin, this central fact cannot be ignored. Maybe you find the reality of human nature shocking, to think of us as depraved. Well, it may shock you, but it didn't surprise Jesus. No, Jesus' journey into Jerusalem was a journey to a cross. It was something that he spoke of many times. You see, he knew the hearts of people, and he knew the prophets of old. His death was no tragic accident, but he knew it would be the accumulation of humanity's attempt to silence God. Look with me again in the middle of chapter 20, and you'll see the key to the whole chapter. It's headlined there, The Parable of the Tenants. It focuses on Israel's response to God, but in many ways it just summarizes humanity's response. Look with me at verses 13 to 15, would you? Then the owner of the vineyard in this parable, who is God, said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants," that is us human beings, living in God's world, "when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. 'This is the heir,' they said, 'let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." See, Jesus is predicting humanity's response to God's coming into the world. See, Darwin's idea may be dangerous, according to Andrew Marr, but actually, the gospel's idea is even more dangerous. Because in it, Jesus is drawing our attention to the reality of human nature. For to be human now is to suppress the truth about God, to resist him, to reject him, not to want to know him as king. And nothing comes more naturally. Nothing comes more naturally. And if Darwin gives us further intellectual reasons to reject God's claim on our lives, well, let's make use of him as well, shall we? So it's this rejection of Jesus, experienced in the first century, that we meet wherever we travel in the world today, because human nature hasn't changed. 21st century Birmingham, Beijing, New York, Paris. Rejecting, rebelling, silencing God. It doesn't matter what tribe you belong to, you see, you can still find ways of rejecting Jesus. And so in chapter 20 of Luke's gospel, we meet the different tribes who each have different reasons to reject him, to conspire to kill him. So if you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll notice it's the chief priests and the teachers of the law who come to Jesus, and verse 2 say this, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things?" In other words, who do you think you are? "We're in charge here," is what they want to say. And they reject his rule. It's Matthew who draws our attention to the fact that verse 20, under paying taxes to Caesar, it's the Pharisees who come at this point. The lay leaders, if you like, of Israel, the moral majority, who are trying to trip Jesus up, trying to entrap him, to entice him to say something that will lead to his own downfall and death over the payment of taxes. And here we are today, verse 27, to the liberal intelligentsia. We've moved perhaps from the Telegraph through the Times to the Guardian. And they too have their reasons for dismissing Jesus. This group are called the Sadducees. And they're sad, you see, because they say there is no resurrection. Here are a group, if we were to put them in our own day, we would describe as the rationalists, the agnostic, perhaps the atheists, who want to assume there is no life after death. And they too will find their reasons to reject Jesus. But you see how in the whole of chapter 20, in the middle of it, Jesus says the tenants, those who want to live in God's world and reject his rule, conspire together to kill God's son. And around that story, we have the three different parties. We have the religious leaders. We have the lay leaders. We have the intellectuals together, in their own way, finding every reason to reject him. When Katie Melua sang her song, "What If God Were One of Us?" she didn't dare include that dangerous idea. If God were one of us, we'd have to kill him. So don't expect colour supplements and pull out timelines commemorating the 500th anniversary of Calvin later this year. who wants to be reminded of what humanity truly is and has become? Who wants to think about the fact that God stands over this world and will judge every human being for his or her rejection of God and attempts to silence God? We are rebels. No one wants to pin that to a wall. But actually, this is the beginning of what we need to know about ourselves. The beginning of the good news of the gospel is that God was willing to come into a world in which he knew he would be rejected, but who through that same rejection and death would be able to redeem that world. And that is why God came. And so again, in that parable of the tenants, you'll see there, turn on page 1055, Jesus, verse 17, looked directly at them and asked, "What is the meaning of that which is written?" And he turns back to the Psalms of old and says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone, the foundation of God's new humanity built on Jesus for those who would repent and turn back to the one that they helped crucify. There is new hope and new life, new society, a God's new people built on the cornerstone of Jesus. By the sheer grace of God, rebels can receive forgiveness." Well, let's turn this morning to the last of our groups, the Sadducees. For them, religion, I guess, was perhaps just morally cohesive in society. They were skeptics about the claims of the Bible. They wanted to uphold a civil society, but in today's currency, they would be rationalists. Many of them might be more at home with Richard Dawkins and the New Atheism. For them, language of heaven and of hell was offensive and ridiculous. They'd fit very well in our world today. And I guess maybe that surprises you to think that in the time of Jesus, there were those who were skeptical about resurrection talk language and about life after death. You know the kind of myth that's propagated by Monty Python's Life of Brian, which is that basically people in the first century were ignorant and foolish, they were naive and gullible, and if anyone came along and span them a tale, persuasive enough, they'd believe anything. Not so. Not at all. It wasn't easy for people to believe in the days of Jesus. That is what the Sadducees remind us. That accepting the message of a crucified Christ and a resurrection from the dead was as difficult then as it is today, because human nature is fallen. Quite frankly, they thought Jesus' ideas laughable. And actually, they want him to know that. And that is why when they have an opportunity to ask God one question, this is the one they pick. The resurrection. Life after death. You don't expect us to believe that, do you, Jesus? Given the opportunity of a conversation with God, tragically, they turn it into an opportunity to mock God. See, their rejection of Jesus begins with a ridiculous question. We've all met the person who has a particular question up their sleeve. When they bump into a Christian, they pull it out, and it's the one they play to keep religious people off their back. Maybe you can remember before you became a Christian having those kind of questions as well. The questions designed not to open your mind to new ideas, but to silence someone who threatens your independence. It's easy to reject Jesus, you see, if you can come up with a question that you think he can't answer. And the Sadducees want to show how foolish it is to believe in a resurrection. And so they go for this kind of question that will discredit and dismiss Jesus. So do you notice how they start? They start by digging something out of the Bible. Look at verse 28. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. You believe the Bible, do you, Jesus? That's your book, is it? Well, let me just read a bit of the Bible for you. Okay? And that's effectively what they're doing. And what they're referring to is the law of Moses that is called today Levirate marriage. It's a classic tactic. It was true enough that the law of Moses given by God said that if a man died without having any children, then rather than leave the deceased without an heir to inherit the land, his next brother in line had an obligation to marry the widow, and that the first child born to them, the first son born to them, should be raised and considered the son of the man who died, so that his line could continue, that his estate could be passed on, that his name would not be wiped off the map because he didn't have a son and an heir. So the Sadducees pick up this idea from the Bible, and then they want to apply it to the idea of a resurrection. It's a classic tactic. Jesus, you believe the Bible. Well, doesn't your Bible say X, Y, Z? And then in an attempt to ridicule the resurrection, the Sadducees imagine the most unlikely scenario. It's about a woman who in turn marries seven brothers because each of them dies without producing an heir. The Sadducees don't speculate in this hard case scenario how it is that one woman was quite so unfortunate to get through seven husbands in such quick succession. You certainly would have thought that Agatha Christie's Miss Marple would have smelt something suspicious in this story. Was this woman plain or lucky, or was she putting something in their coffee? Can you imagine being the best man of husbands five, six, and seven as the bride of death walks down the aisle? The Sadducees, you see, are painting a deliberately absurd picture because they're out to mock Jesus. They want to make their point clear. This woman, well, she has these seven brothers as her husband. Well, if you believe in a resurrection, whose husband will she be in the resurrection? It's designed to make it seem laughable. Well, look, asking questions is no bad thing. Read through the Gospels and see how many people come to Jesus with questions. Read through the Gospels and see how patient Jesus is with those who are having difficulties understanding. Understand how willing Jesus is to let people grapple with his identity, to struggle with the idea of who he is and what he means for life. People ask pretty searching questions. And that's why at City Church we're delighted when people come asking questions of the Christian faith. In fact, we've got a book on the bookstall that does exactly this. It's called If You Could Ask God One Question. Now you see where we got the title from. It's by Paul Williams and Barry Cooper. It's got a list of excellent questions that I think are well worth asking. God, why do you allow suffering? If you're really there, why don't you prove it? Why don't you just do a miracle? Good questions. If you're here looking into Christianity, please do take that away as a gift from us and read it. Following Jesus' own example, as a church, we want to encourage people to ask questions. But you see, here's the point. There's a world of difference between asking good questions and inventing ridiculous questions. You see that? A world of difference between asking some good questions and inventing ridiculous questions. Questions that you're asking simply to dismiss Christianity. You see, the kind of questions that we want to ask God reveal a lot about ourselves, don't they? Are they questions to start the ball rolling or to stop it? Are they designed to encourage our thinking or designed to stop our thinking? Here the Sadducees have an opportunity to ask one question and they waste it. What a tragedy. And yet that is what happens even today. People hide behind the questions they ask. Questions to which they're not even seeking an answer. Questions that might create the impression of a thirst for knowledge, of genuine inquiry, but are actually designed to promote ignorance. Well, how do you spot a genuine question? How do you know you're asking one? Well, it seems to me a genuine question is about opening up the possibility of a new idea. It's saying, look, Jesus, I don't really understand this. I can't see how it makes sense. But will you persuade me? Show me why I should believe it. I'd like to know the truth. Can you give me an answer? That is an honest question. But not the Sadducees. They're not saying, Jesus, please help us understand how we can believe in life after death. No, their questions are simply designed to show how life after death in their minds is laughable. You see, that's why Calvin is right. Because that's what we do as human beings. We sometimes silence God through the questions we ask. As John in his gospel puts it, we prefer darkness instead of light. The cover of this week's New Scientist magazine, I don't often buy it, but I was just intrigued by the cover. And the main story is about some new research that's been conducted into belief about God. Why do we grow up believing in God? Well, for years we've been told that children believe in God because they're predisposed to be gullible and they believe what their parents tell them. So parents tell them about the tooth fairy, parents tell them about Father Christmas, parents tell them about God, and children are predisposed to trust and to accept the answers that they're given. Dawkins has famously called it the indoctrination hypothesis. But actually, modern science, from simple experiments on preschool kids, is showing that Dawkins is wrong in those conclusions. And this piece concludes, it turns out that human beings have a natural inclination for religious belief, a natural inclination for religious belief. Paul Bloom of Yale University says, there's now a lot of evidence that some of the foundations for our religious beliefs are hardwired. Justin Barrett of Oxford University agrees. Children the world over have a strong natural receptivity to believing in God because that is the way their minds work. And Olivier Petrovich at Oxford conducted experiments on preschool kids about the origins of plants and animals. And she found that preschool kids were 7 times more likely to say that plants and animals were made by God than made by men. I guess it goes without saying that none of them would have said, made by no one. Yet when you read the article, you'll find how predisposed the writers and the editors of New Scientist are to arriving at evolutionary conclusions to this research. The idea that, hang on a minute, children are predisposed to believe in God, and we do, is not for them evidence that opens their minds to new possibilities, but actually simply leads them looking for atheistic evolutionary answers to this predisposition. So the front cover reads, Born Believers, How Your Brain Creates God. That's their conclusion. It's not the conclusion of the experiments. That is their attempt to explain them away. How your brain creates God. See, it's not just the Sadducees 2,000 years ago who, because of their assumptions, cannot find answers. No, it's actually human nature that is predisposed to reject the truth about God, to suppress it, to silence God. What then seems to be hotwired into human nature is not just a predisposition to believe in God, but a predisposition to reject God. And I think Calvin is much closer to the truth than Darwin. Well, how does Jesus respond? And what can we learn? Well, Jesus begins by correcting wrong assumptions. Do you notice that? Let's look at verse 34 and following. The Sadducees think they know what Jesus believes, but they're wrong. They think they can mock the resurrection because they look at this life and just multiply it into the next. Put quite simply, they think, well, isn't eternal life just like an extension of this life? More of the same. In which case, who will this woman be married to? They have a picture in their minds of what Christians must believe about the next life, and they find that illogical and therefore silly. The first thing that Jesus needs to show them is that they don't even understand what Christians believe. In trying to be clever, they've actually revealed a total ignorance about the next life. I guess behind so many people's rejection of Jesus is a complete ignorance of who he is, why he came, what he said, what he taught, what he did. So, for example, to say all religions are basically the same shows a breathtaking failure to even understand the merest basics of comparative religion. To say that Islam and Christianity are the same is just ridiculous. Once we understand that Jesus said, "I have not come to create religion, but to solve the problem of religion," that you cannot live to please God, and in fact, my death is a rescue to pay for your sins. It is, in fact, saying exactly the opposite of Islam, which says, well, your good deeds, if they outweigh your bad deeds, are enough to get you into heaven. Nothing could be further from what Jesus claimed. So when someone says to them, oh, well, I just think all religions are the same, like the Sadducees, they're working from an assumption which is just breathtakingly ignorant. And so Jesus responds to their question with this. Essentially, he's saying, whoever said that the resurrection life would simply be an extension of this life? Whoever thought of such a thing? What gave you that idea? Jesus affirms that there will be real differences. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, verse 34. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. So Jesus affirms difference. The Sadducees' question is a non-starter. They're saying, whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus is saying, you don't even understand the basics of the Christian hope. In this life, marriage is the norm, but it won't be in the next. Why? Verse 36, because resurrected human beings cannot die. Maybe you're curious about the whole concept of a resurrection and resurrection bodies and living in bodies that have been glorified. Well, do come in the evenings as we join a new series that's actually going to start this evening, looking at our bodies. And somewhere along that line, maybe grill Hugh this morning over coffee and ask him where he's going to pick up those ideas and run with them. See, the point that Jesus is making is that in the new creation, we will be like the angels. We will be immortal. We don't need to have children to keep alive the family name. So we won't marry or be given in marriage. And in that sense, Jesus is saying we'll be like the angels. Relationships will just work differently. In fact, go elsewhere in the New Testament and you'll discover that actually the Christian hope is that we will have a relationship with God that is so perfect, so intimate, that the only human analogy that comes remotely close is that of marriage. And in one sense, we Christians, the church, will be the bride of Christ. But that's something for another day. You see, Jesus shows that once you understand Christianity, many of the questions just evaporate. They're non-starters because they work from a wrong understanding of Christianity. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, can I urge you to be sure in your mind what Christianity says, what the gospel is, what Christians believe? Make sure you understand that before you find reasons for rejecting it. And you see, it really matters, for Jesus not only corrects wrong assumptions, but he warns of the dangers of them. Do you notice in verse 35, he says, those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. See, the real tragedy with the Sadducees is they have a chance to ask the author of life about eternal life. They have that opportunity. They have the opportunity to say, how can I be sure I will have everlasting life? How can I share in the hope of heaven? How can I be a child of God? They have that opportunity, and instead they turn it into a joke. How sad. How tragic. Do you remember playing games with God? Do you remember when that was you? That you actually preferred to raise these kind of questions to keep God at arm's length? Does it amaze you that God could have been so patient with you? when you found questions to hide behind? God is a God of amazing patience and grace, that he persevered with our ignorance and our foolish questions. Does it sadden you when you see people play games with the Bible today? Doesn't it say in your Bible, well, what about this? Please do pray that God will open their eyes to come humbly to Jesus and ask the right questions. Finally, Jesus highlights inconsistency in their assumptions. See, it's not just that they don't understand Christianity, but these guys aren't even consistent with the things they say they do believe. So the Sadducees rejected the idea of life after death. But they did believe that the first five books of the Bible, as we have today, were the law of Moses. And so they did accept and follow them. So Jesus actually uses their own books and quotes from them to show them that even their own books affirmed the reality of life after death. So he quotes from Exodus, the second book of Moses, the second book of the Bible. Notice that in verse 37. And he shows them that God is the God of the living and not the dead. In the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Now, Jesus isn't saying that they've been resurrected yet. That is a day for the future. But he is saying the Sadducees are wrong to think when you die, that's it. No. Jesus points them to this book of Exodus and says Abraham enjoys a relationship with God now, and he lives forever. Jesus is in effect saying, look, if you'd only read your Bible properly, you'd understand these things. Maybe you've had similar experiences with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or even Muslims as you've tried to show them from the scriptures the truthfulness of what the gospel affirms. Well, for us, living this side of the cross, living this side of the resurrection, we don't simply have to rely on the words of Jesus that there is life after death and a resurrection of the dead. No, it's the resurrection of Jesus himself to whom we can go. That this life is not the end, but for those who trust him, we share in his future, life after death. Well, they are the Sadducees, and that is why they are sad, you see. Wonder if you're a Christian here this morning, whether you fear that someday someone's going to ask you a question that is going to find you out. Sometimes fear that. Maybe you wonder whether Christianity can really stand up to all the questions that people could throw at it, whether for good reason or for bad. Maybe you fear that one day you'll turn on the telly and Channel 4 will have an hour-long program that will explode your faith, shatter it into 1,000 pieces. Well, as followers of Jesus, you see, we have nothing at all to fear from the questions that people ask. And that's not because of your ability and mine. It is because of who Jesus is. That is where your confidence must be. Not in your ability, but in who he is. Look at verse 39. At the end of this chapter, at the end of this grilling that Jesus has received from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, when everyone has done their worst, no one dared to ask him any more questions. See, there's no gap in the knowledge of Jesus. There is no wisdom in the mind of God that cannot overcome the folly of human questions and supply every answer for every question that is worth asking. Now, of course, that means, I'm sure, that there will still be things that we will not know this side of glory. There'll be questions that will remain unanswered, maybe from your personal experience or your view of the world. And you'll still say, God, why? But finally, ultimately, no one will be asking questions in heaven. We won't need to. We will have the mind of Christ. We will understand the will of God. We will finally know the truth. You may not be able to answer everything, but that is not your business. You do need to be as prepared as you possibly can be to answer the questions that people raise, especially the honest ones, the real ones, the open ones. Yes, that is our responsibility, Christian, to be as ready as we can be. But ultimately, we trust that Jesus is the one who will finally answer every question. Well, what can we say at the end of all of this? In this chapter, chapter 20, we see that when God's Son and God's King comes to his people, rather than humbly bow and worship, they mock and grill and quiz as they conspire and plot to kill and crucify. But that is human nature. And God alone can overcome that fallen human nature. We need to know ourselves. We need to realize just how easy it is for us, humanly speaking, to turn against a knowledge of God, to prefer a godless life, to find reasons to not have to obey Jesus in this area or this area or this area of our lives. And we need to find ourselves, as we live in this world, trusting and holding on to the conclusions that Jesus gives us. To humbly ask Jesus to teach us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your extraordinary love, your patience with us in our folly, in our ignorance, sometimes in our willful disobedience. We have asked silly questions, all designed to keep you away. And now we ask by your Spirit that you would open our hearts to long to ask Jesus all the questions that we can, that we might trust, that we might obey, that we might repent and believe and share in the hope of the resurrection from the dead that is ours in his name. Amen.